We're turning to the prophecy of Haggai at the end of the Old Testament. Difficulty finding these two chapters. Then turn to the Gospel of Matthew at the beginning of the New Testament and move back through Malachi and Zechariah, and you come to the prophecy of Haggai. And this morning we read in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And it may be of use for me to say something by way of explaining the story thus far. The people of God had been exiled in Babylon for 70 years and had now returned. The building of the walls of the city of Jerusalem had been a major task to them and had been accomplished, you may remember, under the leadership of Nehemiah. But God had also commanded them to rebuild the ruined temple of Solomon. And they had begun to do that in earlier days. But they had been faced with opposition and difficulty. And now for a decade and a half, the temple had lain in ruins, and the people, frankly, had become quite content that it should be so. And then, inexplicably, the Spirit of God had come upon the prophet Haggai, turned him from the local prophet into the mouthpiece of God. And God had begun to work among the people. Haggai couldn't have been easy to do when he rubbed shoulders with these people day in and day out. He exposed their spiritual lethargy. He exposed the fact that they were more interested in their own houses than they were in the Lord's house. And the people had been, first of all, convicted, and then, as we read at the end of chapter 1, they had been stirred up. Chapter 1, verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of the whole remnant. There was an awakening among this group of people then in Jerusalem, and they had begun, as we are told in verse 15 of chapter 1, they had begun to work on the house of the Lord on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. And now the narrative continues in chapter 2 in these first five verses. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. I happened, for a reason I can't really explain, it certainly wasn't a logical reason, but I happened during the week to be looking through the situations vacant column in a newspaper. And to my surprise, I noticed there was an advertisement there for a new editor for Life and Work, the Church of Scotland, our own church's denominational magazine, one of the best-selling journals apparently in the United Kingdom. No, I'm not thinking of applying for the job. But Life and Work, if I may be bold enough to say so, has often been a great disappointment to those of us who read it, and we pray that the Lord will give us an editor who will bring it forward. But it did cause me to think, when did I last read something in Life and Work that really was of spiritual help to me? And I'm somewhat ashamed to tell you that it was when I was still a teenager. It was a little story. It went something like this. It was in the days when C.S. Lewis's book on the devil was so popular, Screwtape Letters. And it was the story about a senior devil and a junior devil. The junior devil was learning his trade and was an apprentice. And the senior devil had sent him to stop a work that God was doing. And so the junior devil had ransacked the demonic encyclopedias to find some instrument he might use in order to hinder the work of God. And he came forward with one suggestion and another suggestion. And to each suggestion, the senior devil said, "No, that will never do it." And then, almost in despair himself, the junior devil said, somewhat tentatively, "What about discouragement? It's in the book." And the senior devil immediately said, "Use that one. It's bound to work." And it was working. The whole book of Haggai is actually set against the background of that weapon of discouragement working to stop the building of the kingdom of God. And when we come to these opening verses of chapter 2, we discover that that same weapon has been brought out of the arsenal of the powers of darkness once again. And the reason for these strong exhortations that Haggai is giving to the leaders and to the people is because he is once more wrestling with the souls of God's people, which have become so discouraged that they are incapable of pressing on in the work of serving their God and King. And these few verses are therefore of very great value to us at a whole series of different levels as Christians. They are of value to us because the building of the Church of Jesus Christ, which fulfills this picture, the building of the final true temple of God, is always beset by discouragement. And they are of help to us also at an individual and perhaps a family level, because as Christians living in the contemporary society, it seems to me there are few more frequently used weapons against the people of God than the weapon of discouragement. And so here at two different levels of application, the prophet Haggai is teaching us about the nature of spiritual discouragement and the ways in which discouragement is to be overcome by the people of God. And these are lessons, as I say, that we can apply to our fellowship as a people, to our lives as families, to our situations as individuals. God enabling them to deal with discouragement. And you will notice that the first thing that Haggai addresses here is experiencing discouragement. The people were obviously discouraged because he was having to bring such strong motivations towards them. But why were they so discouraged? What had happened now to bring them down? Well, we are given several little indications in the passage. The first is this, that the work in which they were engaged was obviously enormously demanding. The building had been a ruin for some 60 years. Just a matter of a month or more had passed since they had begun working on the building. And of course, all the work that they were doing, clearing the ground, perhaps preparing the stone, trying to get rid of the rubble, trying to sort out what would be usable from what needed to be cast aside, all of that after 40, 50 days would have made no apparent impression on the work to which God had called them. They were discovering that in building a work of God, one of the things that often needs to begin, first of all, corporately or individually, is that there needs to be a clearing of the ground. And so often the work proceeds slowly and there is absolutely nothing physical to show for all the work in which you have engaged. And so it was as the people looked after these days of presumably back-breaking labor. They seemed to have made relatively little progress. Slow progress is always a reason for discouragement. Not only so, but the work at this time, the date tells us this, the work at this time would inevitably have been delayed. We are reading here, do you notice, in chapter 2, verse 1, about the weeks of the seventh month of the Old Testament calendar. And the seventh month was one of those months that was punctuated with holy days, which were, as a matter of fact, also holidays. The first day of the month was the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day of the seventh month was the Day of Atonement. On the 15th day of that month, the great festival or feast of booths and tabernacles, when the people had to live outside in little tents that they made for themselves. And when Haggai comes on the 21st day of the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles has just come to an end. So in a sense, he's lost something like 8 working days out of 21. As the people, and this is so interesting, as the people have sought to be obedient to God in keeping the holy days that God had set for them for their blessing, as they've sought to be obedient to God in that, it seems as though there are things in building the kingdom of God that have fallen behind schedule. And that for them was a further reason for discouragement. But there was another reason for discouragement. The work was demanding, the work had obviously been delayed. But perhaps the most painful discouragement came from the fact that the work was being despised. That's what Haggai addresses in verse 3. Ask the people, he says to the leaders, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Actually, we are told in the book of Ezra, when the temple began to be rebuilt, when the older people saw the foundations being laid, while the younger people, of course, celebrated with joy, the older people sent up a great lamentation. Oh, they moaned and complained. It's nothing like what it used to be when we were young. It's nothing like what it used to be when we were young. As a matter of fact, the truth was the very reverse. This new temple that was being built was going to be bigger in its dimensions than Solomon's temple. But people who have a mind to discourage can never see the good things that are happening. They have long memories, although confused memories, of what happened in the past. And all they can say to the present and the future generation is, it was so much better when we were younger. And there can't be many more discouraging things to those who are engaging in the business of building the kingdom of God than to have older people say, I remember in my day when things were so much better. And so for all these reasons, the people of God were experiencing discouragement, and they were going home at night from their labor in the temple precincts, and they were saying to themselves, what's the point? What's the use? And you can see how this applies to us in such different ways, how it could apply to us as a fellowship, but also how it can apply to us as individual Christian witnesses, as we seek to witness to Jesus Christ. How discouraging it is to say, you know, when I was younger and you witnessed for Jesus Christ, people responded. People don't respond to your witness any longer. And we go home and we say to ourselves, what's the use? What's the point? and we have some sense of what the people of God were experiencing in Haggai's day, this deep spirit of discouragement that potentially could destroy the work that God was doing. But Haggai comes because, analyzing their situation and seeing their experience of discouragement, he wants to teach them in the second place how to resist discouragement. Isn't that interesting? The Bible's full of this kind of thing. It shows us our needs, it shows us our failures, and then it comes to us and says, now God can give you practical instruction that will enable you to resist discouragement. And it's clear that Haggai is specially concerned about this. Notice the way in which this is brought out, rather characteristic of the Old Testament literary style, by repetition. In verse 2, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Speak to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Speak to the remnant of the people. And then again in verse 4, O Zerubbabel, be strong. O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, be strong. O you people of the land, declares the Lord, be strong and work. We've seen before that this repetition is intended to focus our attention on the deep concern that Haggai has that the message of God to a discouraged people really will reach them. And he comes to these who are experiencing discouragement with a threefold exhortation. God's practical remedy for any kind of discouragement, and especially for discouragement in building the kingdom of God. He says, there are three medicines you need to take if you are going to be healed from the malaise of discouragement. Here they are. Number one, be strong. Notice it in verse 4. But now, be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Be strong, all you people of the land. It's exactly the vocabulary that was used with Joshua facing the daunting prospect of leading the people of God into the promised land and taking the great city of Jericho. What did God say to that weak man? Well, he said the very thing you never say to a weak man. You don't say to a weak man, be strong. Oh, yes, you do if you're God. Because the very exhortation to be strong casts us back upon the strength of the Lord. What's he really saying? He is really saying, in order to overcome discouragement of any kind, the first thing you need is courage. 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 I remember a number of years ago having lunch with a man in Charlotte in North Carolina. He was, I think, of my own generation, and as we were having lunch, he said, you know, I've been studying over these past months what the Bible says are the marks of a genuine Christian man. And he was thinking about men. Of course it applies to women, but he was talking as a man. He was talking as a husband, as a father, as somebody engaged in the workplace. He was asking the Bible, Bible, tell me what God looks for in my life as a Christian man. He said, you know what I've discovered? I've never forgotten him saying this to me. One of the great marks of a Christian man in Scripture is courage. Courage. And of course, because the people were intimidated and they needed to stand up and be counted. They needed to stand and say, the Lord has given us this command, and no matter how discouraging things may be, we need to be strong and very courageous if we're going to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be true to say that that's the number one missing ingredient in most Christians' lives today? Courage. Courage, brother. Do not stumble, says John Bunyan. Courage, brother, says Joshua to these people. Be strong. Second, be not afraid. Do not fear, he says at the end of verse 5. Now what's he talking about here? Well, this. Discouragement always brings a kind of paralysis upon our lives. We become discouraged and we become frightened to do anything. Now take that at the level of your personal Christian witness. When did you last speak to somebody else about Jesus Christ? The longer ago it is, the more fearful you are likely to be about doing it the next time. Isn't that true? When were you last really engaged in serving Jesus Christ? When did you last say, I'm going to serve him, I'm going to obey him, I'm going to cast my lot in with these people. I'm going to take up this service, this piece of ministry that I've never done before. What do you need? Well, you find that you are assaulted with all kinds of fears. You're weak. You've never done it before. What will people say? Will you make a mess of it? And so Haggai comes to them and says, you not only require courage that the Lord will give you. He says, you mustn't be afraid of breaking that spirit of paralysis that has taken hold of you. Isn't that true? Some of us have become paralyzed as Christian witnesses and we are frightened to death of breaking that paralysis. We're like the man who was at the pool to whom Jesus said the most ridiculous thing apparently. Do you want to be made well? He said to him. Well, of course the man wanted to be made well. Who wouldn't be lying paralyzed beside a pool and not want to be made well? But of course Jesus hit the nail on the head. It's possible for someone to prefer paralysis to action because they become frightened of action. And this tremendous word comes then from the prophet Haggai, be strong and don't be afraid. And then here's a third word of counsel that is so helpful to us, my friends, at every area of life. Do you notice what it is? It's in verse 4. He says, work. Work. What does he mean? Well, he clearly doesn't mean that if you become a workaholic, all your discouragements will pass away. What he means is this. The most fatal thing for you and me to do as Christians, when we face and are flooded with discouragement, the most fatal thing for us to do is to let go of the basic principles and duties that God has given to our lives. And yet it's the easiest thing to do. At every level, discouraged by disappointment, by sadness, by difficulty, by opposition, what do we tend to do? We tend to become less interested in fulfilling the basic responsibilities that God has given to us. And it is absolutely fatal. I mean, even at a normal human level, it is fatal. When you become discouraged, the one thing you must never ever let go of are the basic routines that God has planted into your life. You don't feel like eating. But you mustn't let go of that routine, the doctor will say to you. And the same principle is true here at every level. What are we tempted to do when things become discouraging in the church of God, when our witness seems to be making so little headway, when there is, as there is in our country today, so much ground-clearing work to be done? My friends, I don't think we begin to imagine how distanced from what goes on in this church the vast majority of our fellow citizens are. We're not living in the 1950s any longer. We wish we were. We wish we were, but we're not. And it's so easy for us, as it was so easy in those days, for us to think, well, it's so discouraging. It's not worth pressing on. It's not worth witnessing. And we all need this word, don't we? I need this word. You need this word. Courage. Don't be afraid. Stick to the duties God has given to you. But of course, it's characteristic of the whole of the Bible that it never analyzes our problems and then encourages us to resist those problems and difficulties without displaying to us the rich adequacy of our God to enable us to resist the discouragement and to begin to experience encouragement. And so the third thing that Haggai points the people towards is how we may conquer discouragement. We experience it, we must resist it, but how can we overcome it? Well, look at what he says. He gives us two simple promises. The first in verse 4. Listen, he says, here is the promise of the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. He's saying, do you remember the situation Moses was in? One man out in the backside of the desert talking to a burning bush, asking the burning bush, what am I going to say to the million people who are back there in slavery when I jolly well come along and say, God's leading us out of this land, and they say, who told you? And out of the burning bush, God speaks to Moses and says, Moses, I will be with you. And the man begins to realize, as we've often enough heard, that one man with God constitutes a majority. And he goes back, and amazingly, this one man, empowered by God, brings this million out of the land of bondage and takes them in deliverance towards the land that God had promised. And the secret was absolutely simple. He knew himself he wasn't equipped for it, but God had come to him and said, I'll be with you. And that's the great secret. He's not saying, be courageous. He's not saying, don't be afraid. He's not saying, stick to your duties, as though he were saying, pull yourself up, man, by your shoelaces. He is saying, every time I give you an exhortation, I will provide all the resources you will ever need to fulfill the commandment I give you. I will be with you. And that's what we begin to experience. We say to him, don't we, be with me first. We're like children with him. No, you do it first, then I'll do it. But the only way to discover that he will be with you in the situation in which you are strong and courageous, not paralyzed by fear, is by putting your foot into the water and saying to him, Lord, you promised, I trust you, I believe you. Be with me there. Be with me there. I've never been there before. Be with me there. What do you discover? You discover that he's there even before you arrive. If I took the wings of the morning and fled to the uttermost parts of the earth and landed there, he'd be there waiting for me. I am with you. The people had only the memory of a God who appeared in a burning bush and took the people through the wilderness. You and I have so much more, don't we? You and I have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, one who has said, go into all the world, take the gospel everywhere, and I will be with you to the end of the age. And as David Livingstone, you remember, used to say about that promise, that is the promise of a gentleman. And he has never failed yet to keep it. We conquer discouragement by becoming conscious of the presence of the Lord, and we conquer discouragement, verse 5, by becoming conscious of the power of the Spirit. This is what I covenanted. My Spirit, my power remains with you. And when you have this, dear friends, nothing else matters. If we have the presence of God and the power of His Spirit upon our lives, then of course we are able to face every discouragement and press on to victory, because Jesus Christ has promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. And as I say, that's applicable in every area of our lives, in our life together as a witnessing fellowship at this time in this great city. In our lives as families, many of you face discouragements. What are you to do? You put these principles into practice. In our own personal lives, many of us face real, deep discouragements. What are we to do? We're to take God's word in our hands and say to Him, Lord, give me the courage to believe that this is the medicine that will enable me never to lose heart. And all of this we may do because our Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed over the ultimate discouragement of death and given us this promise: I will never leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. At the end of the day, there's only one thing that really matters, and that is that you're trusting Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, make this real to us, we pray, and in our life together as a fellowship, in our home and family circumstances, when there are discouragements, in our personal lives as Christians and as witnesses to our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, help us to be strong and to go on building, that Jesus Christ may be glorified. We pray it together for His sake. Amen.